Let's pray together. Lord God, we have sung something that is true. We have a friend in the Lord Jesus. He cares about us. He listens to us. His heart is opened up to us. We're told in your word that he is gentle and lowly, and that he bids us to come and draw near. Oh Lord, what access we have to you through your son Jesus Christ. What amazing privilege we have as your sons and daughters to be able to come near with our praises and our petitions. Lord, with our gratitude as well as our needs. Lord, we get to come before you and you hear us and you answer us in a way that is mysterious to us, but Lord, brings about your glorious good, which is also our good. And so, Lord, we lift high your name today. And we ask, Lord, that you would now use this sermon as an offering that brings you honor and that builds up your people, Lord, as we consider what you have to tell us through Psalm 5. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am convinced of a rather inconvenient reality bored with sermons on prayer. Some people, and by people I'm talking about professing Christians, they don't really pray all that much. And when they do, they tend to offer monotonous, lethargic, even anemic prayers that stem from a hurried compulsion instead of a happy communion. To be honest, I can relate to this because prayer can be hard for me. And sermons on prayer can be challenging because talk of prayer can seem so unexciting to our modern, overly stimulated ears. We also quietly wonder if further instruction on prayer really helps us all that much. And furthermore, we have experienced that such sermons can actually make us feeling kind of guilty for not praying. So I know that I am swimming upstream against a pretty strong current this morning when I preach a sermon on prayer. It is risky for me because I don't want you to check out. Instead, I want you to be checked in and to stay checked in. And so I had better make a strong case if I am going to move the needle this morning. However, we are helped with this challenge when we consider the last few sermons in this series. When the nations are raging against God and his blessed king, and when enemies say to this king and to the king's people that there is no salvation for them in God, as they taint their honor and speak of them with deception, it is only fitting then that God's people pray. And though it is somewhat risky, it is to the king's prayer that we turn this morning. Today we have another psalm from King David. In fact, almost all of the psalms that we'll look at in this series through book one of the Psalms were written by David. And both last week and this week's psalms were written, we are told, to the choir master there in the superscription up at the top of the psalm, with Psalm 4 intended to be played with stringed instruments, while Psalm 5 was intended to be played with the flute. You see, God has designed us in such a way that music actually helps us more carefully consider and even remember truth. And many of the psalms were written with the intention of being played for the congregation with instruments that helped people sing. And in Psalm 5, to the tune of a flute, the king teaches his people to hear about the king who wrote this psalm. We are really hearing about two individuals. King David was the man who actually penned this psalm, as he wrote from his own experience and also with a prophetic vision that was given to him by God. But it is the Son of David, King Jesus, who is both the divine author and the true fulfillment of this psalm, and it is he who ultimately teaches us to pray as he prayed. As Christopher Ashe writes, this psalm ultimately only makes sense in the light of Jesus Christ, who alone can pray it with a righteousness that is his by nature. Only he could pray this psalm with simple trust that it precisely expresses who he is. No one can really pray this prayer, as we're going to see, other than King Jesus and anyone who is in King Jesus. Because it is only in Jesus that this psalm becomes valuable to you and to me. Our message from Psalm 5 today is that the king's people should pray like the king. The king's people should pray like the king. And as our king teaches us, there are three instructions that we should consider that we're going to look at this morning. The first instruction we are given is that the king's people should pray deliberately. Look at verses 1 through 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Desperate need is reverently communicated in the first two verses of this psalm. Notice the words chosen by the king for his appeal. He says, give ear to my words, consider my groaning, and give attention to the sound of my cry. Clearly, there is a strong sense of desperation being conveyed. He is pleading with the Lord to open his ears to his words. And he speaks of groaning towards the Lord, which in the original language refers to a faint utterance, almost like a whisper, that he pours out in anguish, hoping that he is loud enough for the Lord to actually hear him. Perhaps at times you have prayed like this, as you have groaned through the tears in your most precarious moments to barely utter almost inaudible words in your incredible eagerness for God to just heed. And in certain moments, all he can do is mouth a whisper that he yearns for his Father in heaven to hear. But at other times, he appeals to God with a cry for help, pleading to God with a resounding voice to give attention to his grave situation. His voice is strong in these moments, but his condition is just the same. Now, all of this communicates the seriousness of the king's need and the utter desperation that he took to the Lord. As our king once prayed in a dark garden in Matthew 26, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He pleads, he groans, he cries out, asking the Father to hear him and to answer him while saying, your will be done. Friends, did you know that the Lord not only welcomes your desperation when you come to him, but he requires it? You must come to him with empty hands and needy hearts. God bids people who have need to come to him. He doesn't bid people who are self-sufficient to come to him. He bids those to come who know their sin, who know their neediness, and they come to him with empty hands and say, oh Lord, help me. It is these to whom he welcomes. But along with his great desperation, we also discover here the king's profound reverence. Notice how he addresses God in his prayer. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. He says, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. He doesn't speak to the Father flippantly or discourteously, but he addresses him with the honor that is due to heaven's King. He calls him Lord, recognizing his mastery over all things. He refers to the Lord as his king and his God, which acknowledges the Father's leadership over his earthly life. And he directs his prayer towards God as a recognition that he is the sovereign one who graciously answers the prayers of his people. Indeed, the wise path of prayer always includes a humble, awe-inspired reverence for the King of Glory that we ask to hear us. Truly, friends, truly, this is joyful. We should speak to our Father as our gracious Father, the one who welcomes us, who embraces us, who protects us, who guides us, and who provides for us. He's our Father, and he bids us to come with joy on his face. He welcomes us to enter into his presence through Jesus Christ. But with our words and with our hearts behind our words, we should never be superficial or frivolous or careless or rudely casual towards him, the one who is the creator and the Lord of all. So this prayer is offered to God with a deliberateness that expresses true desperation along with careful reverence. Now in verse 3, the king practices patient intentionality with his prayer life. He makes prayer to God the first priority of the day, because we're told twice in verse 3 that it's in the morning that he communes with God. The morning time is when our days first begin, and it's when the ups and downs of our days have yet to commence. Everything is fresh in the morning, with new experiences awaiting us, experiences that demand God's gracious help and guidance and protection. And this is certainly the best time of day for most people to intentionally commune with God in prayer. However, the ultimate idea here is one of primacy. The king intentionally prays in the morning because that's day. It starts the day with prayer. It brings prayer into his day. It puts prayer as the most important thing in his life throughout that day. The key is to prioritize prayer so that it occupies first place as you walk through life. As our Lord practiced while he walked on earth in Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed, he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. But we also see in Luke 6:12 that in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. The focus wasn't so much on the when, the focus was on the need and the constant recognition of communal joy with the Father. And this prayer was the king's regular rhythm, rather than something that he occasionally offered when circumstances demanded it. The verbs in verse 3, you hear and I prepare, are imperfect verbs. They're in the imperfect tense. And they communicate an ongoing activity. So it was habitual for the king to rise each morning and to pour out his heart to the Father. It was an ongoing thing that he did. It was not on occasional mornings that he arose to commune with God. It was pretty much every morning that he prioritized intentional prayer. Now, this is a good time to say that I need to be careful in communicating this to you, because there is a danger, I think, when we overly focus on time of day and frequency of days with regard to intimate fellowship with God. The danger is we can become robotic and we can lose the relationship. What's most important is not timing or frequency, but genuineness and joyfulness. A preacher should not aim to leave you in a place of despair because you have failed to demonstrate a certain level of consistency in your prayer life. His aim should be to show you the immense value of awarding prayer the primacy of place in your life, while encouraging you to see communion with God not merely as a dutiful practice, but as a delightful privilege. And that's my aim. Not that you would develop a pattern and stick to that pattern in some robotic way, but that your life would be marked by the primacy of prayer because you love God and you love to draw close to Him in His Word and in the communion that speaks back to Him from His Word. The king also practiced tremendous thoughtfulness and patience with his prayers. The words "prepare a sacrifice" in verse 3 are translated differently depending upon your translation. Literally, the words are "to arrange words." Literally, from the Hebrew, it is "to arrange words," which probably means to carefully put your words together when you pray to God. The same expression is found in Job 33, where it says, "Answer me if you can, set your words in order before me." To arrange your words, or to set your words in order before God, is to thoughtfully and deliberately pray to God so that your words are meaningful from the mind and the heart, and so that God is honored by your careful, humble expressions of need and love. Unfortunately, there is in our day the suggestion given to many Christians that our prayers should involve an emptying of your minds so that our impressions and feelings can then be maximized by God. That God actually somehow draws close to us when our minds become vacant of thoughtfulness. But this is the opposite of what the Bible communicates. Because Christians actually maximize their joy and their trust in God when they fill their minds with truth, express their thoughts back to God with care, and then wait upon Him in faith. We are not to empty prayer. As we saw in Psalm 1, verse 2, the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. The blessed man is the man who has his mind full of God's truth. And notice the patience of the king's prayer here. In the morning, he offers his thoughtful prayer and then he watches. To watch is to wait expectantly upon what another person will say or do. And the king waits expectantly upon God as he communes with Him in prayerfulness. This is where trust is put on clear display. Communion is enjoyed, humble requests are offered, and then the watching begins in anticipation of the Father's kind action. This is like the soldier who waits in his watchtower for morning to come when the hope of deliverance will arrive. Psalm 130, verse 6 says, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." As one pastor writes, "It's like a watchman on the walls of a besieged city, craning his neck for the distant dust of rescue on the way." We're looking to the hills. We know our help is coming from the hills. And we watch, we wait on our tower, strong in the Lord, waiting for Him to arrive and to take us home. We do it with watchfulness. Christians, we must make deliberate prayer our common practice. We must come to the Lord with the right heart posture like we see here, one of hunger and desperation towards God, along with affection and fear towards the God who redeemed us and made us His own. And we must also prioritize our time for this, making the best thing the main thing in our lives. Praying, not because it is a duty that we're commanded to do, though it is, but praying ultimately because it's a delight that we get to enjoy in God. We cut things out, we prioritize it because we know it's the best thing, and now we're going to take the best thing and we're going to make it the main thing. And we must watch and we must wait expectantly, looking to the day when God's answers will all arrive, when Jesus returns. Here's our second instruction from the king. The king's people should pray because God hates sin. Look at verse 4. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. you hate all evil and deceitful man. Now this is where we should clearly see King Jesus as the primary communicator of this psalm. For only Christ is free of all evil, sinful boasting, bloodthirstiness, and deceit. In fact, if you scan the life of King David in places like 1 and 2 Samuel, you will quickly conclude that he was guilty of pretty much all of the sins that are mentioned here in the verses that we just read. Every one of them. Indeed, if we scan our own lives, we will realize that we too are guilty of the same things. And so, praise God for King Jesus. Praise God for King Jesus, and praise God that in him and only in him, we can actually now be heard by the God who hates sin. God's posture towards sin in verse 4 and in verse 5 is marked by separation. You see, God does not delight in wickedness. He never takes even the smallest morsel of joy from these sinful thoughts, words, or actions. He does not smirk at any off-colored jokes. He isn't amused by art forms that depict human beings or human experiences or human sexuality in ways inconsistent with his word, no matter how much other beauty they might contain. And there is no small stuff for him not to sweat. He takes no delight in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with God. It's not allowed. The most terrible news of all, and I mean the most terrible news of all news, is that sin causes separation from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Our sin separates us in such a way that God can't look at us and he won't hear us. This is a sermon on prayer. And I'm saying that sin separates us in such a way that God does not hear. No evil and no one who commits evil can dwell with God in happy fellowship. Furthermore, those who boast in their sinful condition before God, who refuse to repent and to look to him for mercy, they shall not be able to stand before his eyes, and they are even hated by God. Now, hate is a strong word. We balk when we read that. To hate someone's words and their actions, that you have an intense aversion towards them, where you choose to stay clear of them and to keep them at a distance. And in this context, God's hatred of evildoers is one wherein he sees their wicked deeds, he hears their rotten boastfulness and all of their sin, and he stays clear, keeping them at a distance. This is yet another way of describing God's separation from sinners, as the Holy One will not dwell with the unholy. Now, once again, praise God for King Jesus, who washes God's people of their sin so that they can draw near and dwell with their God. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, it says this in verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Blessed are those, robes washed, they get to enter the city by the gates. But the next verse says, outsiders are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. People with robes washed get to enter through the gate. People who live in their sinfulness, they are kept outside. Fellowship is enjoyed by those who are washed. Fellowship is not enjoyed, and separation is received by those who are not washed and who remain in their filth. You see, friends, what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ is the washing of his people. We sinners are tarnished by our sin. And because we are dark, dirty, tarnished in our sinfulness, we need a washing so that we might be the bright, white, holy ones of God who wear the white robes of cleanliness. And this is accomplished through God's Son, who became sin for us, shedding his blood on the cross for us to pay for all of those sins that darken us and make us unclean. And this Savior God, who paid for all of our transgressions that make us wrong with God, is the one who rose again 3 days later, and now all who look to him will be right with God. And because we are now washed and right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ, we are bid to come and enter through his gates. But people who refuse, who won't embrace Jesus Christ, they remain on the outside and are separated from God. And so we must declare to you, look to Jesus, the Savior who shed his blood to wash your robes clean. Turn from sin, embrace him in faith, and you will not only be washed, but you will be welcomed into God. Because God's response towards sin is judgment. Verse 6 tells us that he destroys those who speak lies, and he abhors those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. To destroy someone is to make them perish. It is to cause death, and in this case, it is everlasting death. I think he's talking about Revelation 21 kind of death, which says there in verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Vivid, awful language of death that awaits those who do not look to the Son Jesus Christ in faith. And so I again plead to the Savior Jesus Christ in faith, and you will be washed and you will be welcomed. And Christians, oh brothers and sisters, God detests it when we lie and act deceitfully. He purchased us through Jesus. Think of the cost of that. He loathes it when we are untruthful. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Lying and faithfully are mutually exclusive. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Those who act faithfully with their lips are his delight. And in Christ, we are not only new, but we must act anew. Because Colossians 3 verse 9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed. We are to be a new people. And brothers and sisters in Christ, God hates it when our blood boils over in anger towards other people. Bloodthirstiness is when we let our anger boil over into sinful actions, including the action of unrighteous violence. And this is not the way of God's people. For as the apostle said in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. God's people are not those who are ruled by anger and are not those who succumb to the temptation to shed blood, either with our words or with our hands when it comes to other people. This is not our delight because he is our delight. You see, sin, we come back to it, sin is an essential reason for why we must pray. We must ask God to give attention to our words and to consider our great desperation, because apart from him, we are hopeless against temptation. Unless he helps us, we will lie to each other. Unless he helps us, we will have anger and hatred towards each other. Unless he helps us, our lives will be marked by deceit in this world. Unless he helps us, our lives will be marked by bloodthirstiness in this world. We are desperate towards him. So pray so that you do not sin. Ask God, first of all, to help you see yourself honestly. That is a vital prayer. Ask God, help me, Lord, to see myself honestly. Remove the blinders that my sin puts up over my eyes and help me to see all of the desperate need that I anger. Help me to see my deception. Help me to see the idols that I have, Lord, so that they might be destroyed in my life. And then ask God to make your heart hate what he hates. Ask him to help you see yourself honestly. And ask him to make your heart hate what he hates. Because even though we might even see how wretched we are, we still need God to be able to help us see in such a way that we not only recognize sinfulness in ourselves, but we despise the sinfulness in ourselves. Ask him to help us to think about sin the way that he thinks about sin in us. And then, as we've done this, ask God to make you delight in what he delights. To hate the sin that he hates, but to delight in what he delights. To change your thirst, the taste buds of your life, to change them so that you begin to seek after and to find pleasure in the things that God seeks and finds pleasure in. This is the kind of praying that desperate people do. And this is the kind of praying that we must do. Here's the third and final instruction. The king's people should humbly pray for God's action. We should only and ever approach God on the basis of his grace. Look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Entrance into God's house is possible because his steadfast love is plentiful. The words steadfast love in your translation are actually a singular word in the Hebrew, the word chesed, which conveys God's covenant commitment to display loving kindness to his people. Understand, this word is not merely saying that God displays steadfast love. It is actually saying that he is covenant bound to display his steadfast love. There's a difference. The first simply says that he sometimes does it. And the second says that he has to do it because he's promised to do it. When you see that steadfast love, it's God's covenant commitment to remain in a loving relationship towards his precious ones. David, he could enter the house of God, God's holy temple, because of God's abundant faithfulness to the covenant, whereby he graciously allows David to enjoy what David does. It's because of what God has declared and what God has graciously done. And a right entrance into God's house should be one of reverent fear. Verse 7, he says, I bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. This is a heart display of humility, worship, and awe before the God of wondrous mercy. Now, friends, this verse, verse 7, is massive for our prayer lives. I can't communicate this enough. It is massive for our prayer lives. And it's something I think that Christians all too often neglect, because I do too. When we knock at the door and feel like God doesn't hear us. He does hear us, but we have not come to Him through the right door, and therefore we have no confidence. Because we have not come to Him rightly. We have come to Him instead flippantly, without due consideration for what He has done, and without true confidence in what He has accomplished. We rush to Him like a thankless child, gimme, 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 without any spirit, any sense of God, you have given already, and I pour out my gratitude to you. We have a gimme spirit. Instead, we must only and ever knock on the door of God that is marked mercy and grace. Because we must humbly and gratefully seek to enter the door of His loving kindness and His covenant faithfulness if we are ever to speak in His blessed house. If you're going to come in to His house and you're going to speak, and He welcomes you, you should be one who comes to Him and knocks on the door that's provided by His mercy and by His grace. And when you come in, you are a humble acknowledger that says, I am only here because that door of grace has been opened to me, and here I am before my God, and now I get to speak. I'm in His parlor. Here I am, and I'm speaking to this God. It is only because of what He has done that we get to do this, and that must be recognized, Christians, whenever we pray. Our hearts must be filled with that wonderful reality. And as we pray, we should ask, as we go into His house, we should ask for God's good leadership as we walk through these deceptive days. Look at verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is dirt with their tongue. Now that God's mercy and grace are pleasantly recognized, the king asks the Father for help. Namely, he asks for righteous leadership as he walks in a world of enemies. And the enemies he describes in verse 9, if you think about them for a moment, they're rather terrifying. He says there is no truth in their mouths, so they are constantly spouting deceitful words against the king. He says their throat is an open grave, so when they open their mouths, the stench of death comes out, bringing injury and destruction to God's king. And he says they flatter with their tongues, so even when they sound good, they have only bad intentions towards him. And the reason for their cruel communications is provided to us when it says that their inmost self is destruction. So in their inmost self, their core, their heart of hearts, they are marked by an emptiness that seeks the destruction of God's faithful ones. Now here's the kicker to this. One that's both surprising and incredibly sobering. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, employs the description of these enemies of God's king here in verse 9 when he describes the condition of all people in Romans chapter 3. He takes Psalm 5, this verse that we've just looked at, and he puts it into Romans 3, and he describes everyone. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 12, All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is the description that God's man gives of mankind. This is the description that God's man gives of people like you and me. And what this means is that when we read Psalm 5, verses 8 to 9, we should see the King of Glory praying to his Father for righteous leadership as he walks in the midst of enemies like us. First and foremost, this is the King praying for his life as he walks in this world in the midst of enemies like you and me. But praise God, because when we are found safe in Jesus through the gospel, this prayer for righteous leadership, it becomes ours too. Romans 6:11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When we are found in Christ, through faith alone in Christ, we are dead to sin and we are alive to God. So that now when we pick up Psalm 5 and we read the words of our King, the Savior, Jesus Christ, we can recognize that we too are found in him and his words become our sweet, precious words. In Christ, we can now boldly pray to the Father, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, as we face an enemy world and as we fight our own sinful flesh. Furthermore, we should pray for the King's justice. Verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. The plea to God, this plea to God is one that asks him to bring judgment down upon unrepentant sinners who stand in pride against him, who abound in transgressions against his law, and who live in a state of rebellion towards him. Now, we are going to actually see this quite a few times where the psalmist speaks this way, where imprecations or appeals for divine judgment are requested in prayer. And we should be wise whenever we encounter this in God's word. Let me remind us here that the first communicator of verse 10 is King David. King David, the anointed ruler placed over God's people Israel to rule in righteousness and to perform the justice of God. But the ultimate communicator of verse 10 is Jesus Christ, the anointed King of heaven who rules over all people and who righteously pursues justice over all of God's creation, the King over all the people that he created. And this is vital to keep in mind in places like this, for our appeals for divine justice must always be cloaked in the sovereign wisdom, the perfect righteousness, and the profound goodness of our heavenly King. We should pray for justice on this earth. After all, that is what we're doing every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you've read your Bible, you know that when his kingdom comes, it will mean judgment comes. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we are in one sense praying that his judgment will come upon this earth. We should pray for justice. However, as we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we should also pray for sinners to repent and to believe. For as Paul demonstrated in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray that people would be saved in the knowledge of the truth of Jesus. Therefore, let us pray for the King's justice, even while we pray for his mercy in these days before his soon coming. Finally, we should pray for the joy of the King's people. Verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. We see here that the King's people, the people of King Jesus who are found in King Jesus, are those who find refuge in God There are those who are protected by God. There are those who are the blessed of the Lord. And there are those who have the Lord's all-encompassing shield around them, protecting them. All Christians, Christians, nothing can touch the King's people. They may slay our bodies, but there's nothing they can do about our eternal condition with God that is hidden in him. As Jesus declared about his people in John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He won't lose any. He will raise up all. And in verses 11 and 12, we see that this tremendous security comes with incredible joy. He asks, let all who take refuge in you rejoice, and let them ever sing for joy. So this is a joy that springs from God's salvation, and a key way that it's expressed is through song. We sing it. We delight to communicate it before others. This prayer also asks, let those who love your name exult in you. So it is a joy that's not found separate from God, and it's not even found alongside of God, but it's a joy that is actually found in God. It's a joy that is found in the personal relationship that a Christian has with God. Christians, we must pray for this joy to be recognized by all of God's people, beginning in our own hearts. And this is ultimately why we pray. This is why we pray. This is why it should spur you on to want to cherish it and to prioritize it, to make it primary in your life, because we seek joy in God even as we seek the joy of God in our friends. We pray because we want joy. I want joy in me, and I want joy in you, in them. The king's people should pray like the king. We should pray desperately. We should pray because God hates sin, and we should humbly pray for God's kind action. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to consider again your grace and to also consider the access that we have to you in prayer. Help us to take it seriously and to put into action, Lord, by making the best thing the main thing in our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.